Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. So we're going through the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, we had a vision of Jesus, and Jesus was walking. This is review for those who have come in late on our Revelation series. Jesus is walking in the midst of seven candlesticks. And we find out that those seven candlesticks represent seven various types of churches. And Jesus has a message that he gives to a guardian angel over each one of those seven type of churches to deliver a message to those churches. So to the first church, he says to the angel, I want you to deliver a message to church type number 1A that they have lost their first love. And then to the second angel, he says, you go to the second church, they're being persecuted. It's a persecuted church. The third church was the compromised church. The fourth church was the corrupt church. The fifth type of church is the dead church. That's the church we went over last week. The dead church needs resuscitation. Now we're going to look at church, the sixth type of church, which is the Philadelphia church, and it is the faithful church. And of all the seven churches, this is like the church you want to be. This is the church that, like, okay, I want LifePoint to be the Philadelphia church. So who can tell me, by the way, this church is named Philadelphia. It was named by a king. He named this city after his brother. So Philadelphia, the name is kind of, it's Greek. What does Phila mean? Love. And Delphia means brother. So it's Philadelphia means brotherly love. And it's, to me, it's interesting that the name of this church is called the Philadelphia Church, because a good church, a faithful church, should be a church where all people know that we are Christians by our love for one another. Now, you may wonder, like, shouldn't people know that we love God? The answer is, if you really love God, then you will love one another. If you do not love each other, as it says in 1 John, then you cannot love God. The evidence of actually loving God is that you love the brothers and sisters in the Lord. So Philadelphia, by the way, is a town in Pennsylvania. And the guy who bought the land off of the Indians, he also basically founded the state of Pennsylvania. Does anyone know what his name is? I give you a clue. He founded the state of Pennsylvania. William Penn. So he decided to name this state after himself, very humble. Penn. And what does Sylvania mean? Woods. So this was a beautiful state of woods and forest. And so he put his name, it's Latin, Sylvania. That's how we came up with Pennsylvania. He bought the land for Philadelphia off of the Indians, but William Penn was a very, very strong Christian. And he wanted to witness and be a testimony to the Indians. He did not want to kill them. He did not believe in war. And so he made a peace pact with the Indians, and here's a painting of that pact that he made with the Indians, and I have most of what was contained in that pact, and I thought it was very interesting. You can see the Christianity coming out in what the agreement between him and the Indians were. So here's part of that. We will be brethren, my people and your people, as the children of one father. All the paths shall be open to the Christian and the Indian. The doors of the Christian shall be open to the Indian, and the wigwam of the Indian shall be open to the Christian. The Christian shall believe no false stories. We call that fake news, by the way, now, okay? So, see, nothing's new. This is 1728. They had fake news back then, too. We shall believe no false stories. The Indians shall believe no false stories. They shall first come together as brethren and inquire of each other. When they hear such false stories, they shall bury them in the bottomless pit. This is really good instructions for all Christians. Don't you think so? The Christian hearing news that may hurt the Indian, or the Indian hearing news that may hurt the Christian, shall make it known the one to the other as speedily as possible as true friends and brethren. We will transmit this agreement, this league, between us to our children. It shall be made stronger and stronger and be kept bright and clean without rust or spot between our children and our children's children while the creeks and rivers run and while the sun, moon, and stars endure. And in fact, in the beginning of the state of Pennsylvania, there was this great bond and friendship between the Indians and the Christians. Unfortunately, time went on and the not-so-Christians came in, and then it became a war and was not pretty. So Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Here is a letter to the ideal church, the faithful church. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There is so much in here, so we kind of have to move somewhat quick to get through all of this. So let's start back in verse 7. "These are the words of him who is holy and true." Jesus is holy. It emphasizes his purity, his perfection. Up in heaven, around the throne of God, there are four living creatures, or in the King James Version, four beasts. They're like four angelic beings. And day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They always say "holy" three times. Why three times? Because I believe holy is the Father, holy is the Son, and holy is the Spirit of God. That's why we call him the Holy Spirit. So day and night for eternity, we are going to realize how holy our God is. And Jesus is true. He always tells the truth. He is the way and the truth and the life. So his word is true. And then he says he holds the key of David. In Revelation chapter 1:18, we learn that Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. That he got from Satan. The key of David is referring to David oversaw a city that he basically founded. And what city did David found it, lived in? Jerusalem. So I don't know if you've ever heard of the custom of someone honoring another person by giving them a key to the city. Like, let's say I go up to Butler and I help Butler out. I give him some money and the mayor has a ceremony and says, "Joe, because you've helped out the city of Butler, we want to present you with a key to the city." Okay? Everyone follow that? Now, literally, is this a key to Butler? No, it's symbolic, but it means Our city, you are such, you're like one of us. You're such a good friend. You've helped us that we symbolically want to give you a key that you can get into Butler anytime you want. Back thousands of years ago, most of those cities back then literally had walls around them with gates that a key would actually open it up. And so when you would honor someone, you literally would give them a key to Jerusalem or a key to Jericho so that you could come anytime and open up a gate and go into the city. So Jesus says he has the key of David. That would have referred to Jerusalem, which is the city David founded. But we don't believe that Jesus is talking about a key to the earthly Jerusalem. We believe that he's talking about the key to the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem that's mentioned down in verse 12 there. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. So this is a pretty accurate rendition of the new Jerusalem as described later on in Revelation. And so Jesus is saying, I have the key to the gates of the new Jerusalem. Whatever gates I open, in Revelation 21, 22, Jesus opens the gates to the believers, but to the unbelievers, they are shut out. So Jesus has the key to heaven. And he says there, what he opens, in verse 7 there, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. I will make, verse 9 is a tough verse. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. So, Jesus is calling the synagogue, people who are claiming to be Jewish, he's calling them the synagogue of Satan. Now, don't lose Revelation chapter 3, but I want you to come to John chapter 8 for a moment. The Gospel of John chapter 8. Because I know this sounds really tough. John chapter 8. I'm going to start in verse 37. Jesus is talking to the Jewish people. John chapter 8, starting in verse 37. Jesus says, I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. Abraham did not try to kill God. Abraham was a man of faith, and he walked with the Lord and obeyed his word. So verse 40, as it is, you are determined to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. And there's other verses. He says, if God really was your father, you would love me because me, I and the Father, we're one. In Hebrews, Jesus is an exact representation, an exact copy of the Father. So if you really love the Father, then you are going to love me. If you don't love me, then you don't love the Father. Verse 43, why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So back in Revelation chapter 3, I mean, this is tough, but Jesus is saying, they're not a synagogue of true Jews. True Jews, in fact, here's what Paul says in Romans, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a true Jew who is one inwardly, who loves God. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, cutting off the hardness of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. You understand, Jesus Christ came and he was the exact representation of God. Was Jesus Jewish, by the way? Yeah. Were the apostles Jewish? Were the 70 disciples that followed after Jesus, were they Jewish? The 7. How about the 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost? Were they Jewish? How about the 3,000 that got saved? Were they Jewish? So thousands and thousands of Jewish people who loved God and who loved his word, when Jesus came, they're like, that's the Messiah. That's the one that the Bible, it's the same one. And they fought. But there are others that were just Jewish by hereditary, who didn't love God. And those are the ones that Jesus is referring to. They're the synagogue of Satan. I guess we could understand this by me saying that 90% of the United States, that everyone says they're Christians. Is 90% of the United States Christian? No. People say they're Christian. They're like, oh, yeah, I'm Christian. Yeah, I didn't go to church. My parents didn't go to church. But they were Christians because they came from Europe. And I guess we were Christian over in Europe. And so that's why we're Christian or whatever. But that doesn't make you a Christian. Jesus says, look, they lie because they're persecuting the Christians. And Jesus is like, the true people who believe in God would not be killing Christians. And the Jews are like, God doesn't love you, Christians. Jesus says, one day the Jews will come and they will acknowledge, they will bow down, they'll acknowledge that Jesus did love the church. Now, verse 10. We're going to get more complex here. So verse 10 is a great promise to the faithful church. Everyone pretty much agrees that this is talking about the rapture. The only question is, when is the rapture going to happen? So verse 10, let's read it. It's a promise to the church. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So Jesus says to this church, to the faithful church, I am going to come and I'm going to, in the Greek, it's I'm going to take you out of, I'm going to keep you out of the trial, the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole earth. Twice earth is talked about in the Greek. It's emphasizing the whole earth, not just Philadelphia, not just Israel, not just the USA. It's this hour of trial is going to come on the whole planet. The whole earth. And Jesus says, when that hour of trial comes on that whole planet, I'm going to take you out of it so that you do not experience that whole trial that's coming on the earth. This verse alone rules out. This is where it gets complex. So everyone, you need to understand that after Jesus is done writing the letters, what's going to begin is what's called the 7 years of tribulation. And it is during those 7 years of tribulation that God works with Israel again for 7 years, as promised in Daniel, and God pours out his wrath on the planet for those whole 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, the church and Christ, and we come back with Jesus on white horses, and we set up a millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. There are some Christians who believe that the rapture is at the trumpet call, at the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ, the people that have died during the church age, their spirits and souls are with the Lord. The dead in Christ, Jesus will bring them back. They will go down and get their resurrected bodies, and then they'll go up in the clouds. Then those of us who are still alive at this point, we don't die. We're just transformed instantly in the twinkling of an eye, in a flash, and then we are caught up into the clouds with the rest, and then we go back with Jesus to heaven. And then we stand before the judgment seat of Christ for the 7 years, and then we'll come back at the end of the tribulation. This verse is one of the best verses that the rapture does not happen at the end of the tribulation, because the promise is that God's going to keep the church from the hour of trial that's going to come on the earth. The hour of trial now. So there's two other groups of Christians. Does the hour of trial include the whole 7 years? Or there are other Christians that say it only includes the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. The tribulation is 7 years long, but it's divided into two parts, the first 3.5 and the second 3.5. And so there are many Christians who believe in a mid-tribulation, a mid-rapture, that Jesus is going to take the church out after 3.5 years of the tribulation. Then Jesus takes the church out, saving us from the hour of trial that will be the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Does everyone follow that? This verse can prove either case, in a sense, for either the rapture's in the middle of the tribulation or before the tribulation, the 7 years. Have I lost everyone yet? Okay. I personally believe that it's talking that the hour of trial is the whole 7 years of the tribulation. And I'll explain why here in a second. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, how we're waiting for Jesus, his son, whom he resurrected from the dead, to come to save us from the coming wrath. I believe that the wrath begins right at the beginning of the tribulation, with seal number one. In the first 3.5 years, you tell me if this sounds like the hour of trial has started. In the first 3.5 years, there are 6 seals that are broken that we're going to go over. It starts in chapter 6. Those 6 seals are horrible judgments that fall on the earth from God. And in one of those seals, 1/4 of the population of the whole earth dies. 25% of the whole planet dies with war and nuclear war and diseases, famine, all that stuff. Then you have 7 trumpets. And in one of those trumpets, this is all in the first 3.5 years, in one of those trumpets, they're all horrible judgments, 1/3 of the population of the earth is destroyed again. So in other words, in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, over 50% of the people on the earth will die. Would you not call that the hour of trial? Wouldn't you think that would be part of, that's pretty bad. So it's for the mid-trib people, they're like, oh no, the first 3.5 years isn't that bad. The hour of trial starts at the middle of the tribulation. I'm like, really? 50% of the people get killed in the first 3.5 years. You don't think that's good luck, church? Because if the church is going through the first 3.5 years, 50% of the church is going to be blown to smithereens. So I don't know how that promise is when Jesus says to the church, I'm going to save you out of the hour of trial if 50% of the Christians are going to get blown up. That's why I take a pre-trib stand on that verse. So it's a great promise. And we'll discuss this because we'll be going through this together as a church, okay? So let's look at some of the promises for overcomers. Oh, by the way, right after verse 10, you know in the original they didn't number the verses, okay? Right after verse 10, what does Jesus say? I am coming soon. It's kind of like, again, it's like an emphasis to the church. I'm coming soon. I'm going to come for the church soon. You know, we should be witnessing. Our time is short. Okay, verse 11. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. You're going to become pillars. I don't think this literally means you'll become a stone pillar in heaven. But it's like there are pillars of the church. How many have come to LifePoint Alliance Church for 30 years plus? Raise your hand. All right, so there are some pillars of the church. Do I literally mean that they're a pillar? No, okay, you get it, all right. I want to close with tattooing. Jesus is going to tattoo each of us. Now, I'm not particularly, I mean, people get tattoos and it's interesting. I'm not a tattoo, like, fan because I'm going to wait for the master tattooist to tattoo me, okay? For some of the rest of you, like, Jesus is going to look and say, who did that? Yeah, why don't you wait for me? So Jesus is going to tattoo us, and we're going to get 3 things tattooed on us. And even Jesus seems to have a tattoo. I don't know where Jesus is going to tattoo us. On the forehead, chest, arm. I know Jesus has one on his leg. What does that one say? Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Okay? So I have no idea where we're going to get tattooed. I do think it is permanent. So look at verse 12 and let's see the 3 things we're going to get tattooed on us. So verse 12, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. So here's part one. I will write on him the name of my God. Number 2, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And number 3, I will also write on him my new name. So does everyone see that? 3 things. Name of my God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and Jesus' new name. Some people believe that the name of my God is going to be Yahweh. Okay? Because that's the name that kind of was used in the Old Testament, Yahweh. But I do not believe that will be the name that will be on us, Yahweh. Moses met the Lord. The Lord met him in a burning bush. And Moses says, hey, God, you want me to go to Pharaoh? What should I say that your name is? And basically what God says is, you know what, I'm not telling you my name. Just know I am who I am, which is Yahweh. It's just a verb. I am who I am. And it was God's way of saying, no. You don't get my name. We're not on first name basis. So I am who I am. That's Yahweh. But that's actually not the name of God. That was God's way of saying, no, you don't get it now. But someday in the future when we get to heaven and we're best friends with God, God's finally going to say, you know what? we're so close now, and your family, I'm now going to reveal to you my name. It's a name I've picked, because obviously he is God. But here is my actual name, because you are all my children. So we'll have the name of God. We don't believe it's actually the New Jerusalem. It's Jesus is saying he's going to write on us the name of that city that's like the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. We don't know what that name is, but it's kind of like the address. It reminds me, if we ever get lost in outer space, we'll be able to say, hey, here's the name of my God, and here's my address. This is where I live. Okay. And then Jesus says, I'm going to write my new name on you as well. Thank goodness, because the latest craze going around on the internet is Christians fighting over how to say the name of Jesus. So it's like Satan loves this. It's like, boy, if I can get Christians fighting over the name of Jesus, then they won't share their faith. And they'll fight each other, and they won't be the Philadelphia church. They'll be the whatever is the opposite of the Philadelphia church. So there are some Christians that are going, oh no, if you say Jesus, you are wrong. You need to repent and you need to get saved. It's pronounced Yahushua. That's how you say his name. If you say Jesus, that's incorrect. Or Joshua, or Yeshua, or you with me? And literally, Christians are fighting over what's the right name, and you're not saying his name right, and you're offending him, and you're lost, and you're and like, when we get to heaven, Jesus is going to say, I know you guys fought over that, but let me tell you, the name, I'm going to give you a new name for me that actually describes who I am even better than Jesus, Yeshua, all that other stuff you guys have been fighting about while people are going to hell. You know, let me give you the better name that you can all call me by. And one final thing for you. Look back at chapter 2. One more thing. Let's see, chapter 2, while we're talking about new names, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So while we're at this business of new names, Jesus is probably going to give each of us a new name written on a white stone. Here's what I believe, and I'm using my Holy Spirit imagination for this, okay? There are literally millions of words in all the languages in the world. And I happen to believe every one of us is unique, right? There's no duplicate of any one of us. So God's created each one of us to be so unique, so wonderful, and amazing. And I think God is going to give us that stone with our new name on it that will be, it will describe exactly how God made us and who we are. And it's going to be a unique name only for you, just as, and believe me, God is an infinite God. He's not going to run out of names. It will be a name that will describe exactly how he created you. And so when we're in heaven, so does everyone understand? I think each one of us will have that white stone and that name that you now will, and I don't know, maybe some will have short names and some will have very long names. But that will be the name. So if God's up in heaven and he goes, hey, Susan, come on up here. I want you to sing a solo. Only one Susan will get up, not 20,000 Susans. So that God literally will have one name for every single person up in heaven. That will be a special name just for each one of us that will describe who we are. On the other side, I thought, ugh, the people that wind up in hell, they've got 666. They've got hell. They've got Satan, and what about their name? Well, the Bible tells us that the memory of the righteous will be a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. In fact, other verses talk about that over thousands and millions of years, the people that aren't in heaven, we will forget them. Their names will never be remembered. I mean, in heaven, we're going to be learning each other's unique name, and we get to fellowship for all eternity, but it's kind of just sad to think about those that are lost. Over time, you won't even know their name. Their name just rots away. It's like, oh, how sad to reject the God who created and loved you. Father, bless us as we close out. Help us to be the Philadelphia church. Help us to be a church that loves one another, loves you, God, and loves people out there who don't know the Lord. Help us to love them the way, Jesus, you loved us before we met you. Help us to be bold in our witness for you. In your name we pray. Amen.